Let me take just a moment to welcome each one here. Appreciate very much your presence. I want you to know that I am encouraged by the fact that you've taken the time this evening to come forward or to come here and to worship God and to be a part of this service. As always, I encourage you to study for yourself, to understand that you have a responsibility to know God's truth. We know that 2014 is over. The things that we did last year, we cannot go back and change. The things that we accomplished last year, that is in the past. And we have begun a new year. And we do not know what this new year holds for us. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But we do have an opportunity to serve God and to improve our lives because we understand that we are not perfect. And so whatever we have done in the past that needs to be changed, we have an opportunity to do so as long as we live here upon this earth. I pointed out this morning that about 40 to 45% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. But only about 8% actually fulfill those resolutions. Only about 8% are able to implement those in their lives, to make it a part of who they are. It's one thing for us to begin a resolution and maybe keep it a day, a week, a month. But it's another thing to start a resolution and then make that really a part of our lives. We made the point this morning that there are keys to any successful resolution. We must honestly evaluate ourselves. We must identify critical needs and be bold yet practical. We must set good priorities and then be firmly committed to the resolutions that we've set for ourselves. We talked about the fact that there are resolutions that strengthen our faith. These are resolutions that we as Christians need to make, understanding that we can improve our faith. We can improve our service to God. And I made the point this morning that we're going to look at six different points. We looked at two this morning. The first one was pray more. Pray without ceasing, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. We need to pray with the Spirit and with understanding. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray that the door of the Word be opened. And we need to pray for forgiveness. And then second, we need to study more. We need to long for God's Word. We need to rightly divide or handle the Word of God, not to twist it, to make it say something that God never intended. We ought to become teachers. And to get to this point of maturity, to be able to rightly divide or handle God's Word, to be able to teach others requires a little bit of time. It requires a resolution that is carried out day in and day out. And this brings us to our point this evening. Point number three, we need to help more. If you make it your goal this year to be more helpful, maybe in your own community, in your own neighborhood, maybe at work, but certainly as it applies to our relationship as Christians, if we would just help more, we might be surprised at the strength that gives us our faith. Because when we help, we become a part of something bigger than ourselves. We become a part of the organizational structure that God intended the local church. We need the help in service. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul said, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love," now listen, "through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Regardless of how well you think you have helped in times past, and maybe you have helped greatly. Maybe you're one of those who just seems to always be willing to lend a hand. If a request is put out that someone is needed to do this or to do that, you're one who's always there. Or maybe you're the person who seldom volunteers to help. Regardless of your place, of your position, if you resolve to help more in service, your faith will be strengthened. When you're busy doing the Lord's work, when you're busy helping the local church do the things that it needs to do, then there's no time for bickering and for fussing and for fighting and for division and strife. When you're actively involved in helping the Lord's church, then again, you are a part of an organization that is bigger than yourself. Help by showing hospitality, by opening up yourself, your talents, your abilities, by opening up perhaps your home to be hospitable to other people. If you do that, your faith is going to be strengthened. You might be surprised at the gratification you can receive just by inviting a few people into your home. Maybe not the people you most hang out with, you most enjoy being with. Maybe not the people that you already make time for, but perhaps someone you don't know as well. Or maybe someone as you look out and you see that they're not included maybe as much as others. Invite them into your home or invite them to go out and eat. Spend time with people. If you resolve to do that, your faith is going to be strengthened. We need to be able to help the weak. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And so as I read through this passage and the admonitions given, they all seem to come back to the idea that I need to do things to help build people up, to encourage people, to help them feel valuable. No one likes to feel useless. And you know, when you're talking about an organizational structure, it's easy for some to get to a point where they don't feel like they're really a part of the crowd. They don't feel like they're doing much. Now, some of that may have to do with their own initiative, their own choices. But some of it may have to do with us not including them more. And letting them know that they are valuable. They may not be the one who is able to stand up at this point in time and teach on the spur of the moment. They may not have that knowledge, that understanding. But again, understand that all who are members of a local church are important to the workings of that congregation. In the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Now, I want you to notice here the relationship or the correlation. Do good works, help in cases of urgent need. Now, the opposite to that, if you don't do that, at least in this context, is you are unfruitful as a child of God, at least in this regard. It's not unusual for a congregation to have urgent needs. Could be financial. It could be members who are in need of some help financially. It could be a member who is in need of a car ride to get from here to there, to go to the store. It might be a member who all of a sudden is sick and they need medicine and they're not able to get out. The urgent needs. Make that resolution to help more. Make the resolution to have a better view of other people. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul said, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." He is stressing here the fact that we are to love each other. That's really what we owe one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it has to do, again, I think, with the view that we have of people. Is there anyone in the congregation you feel is unimportant? Or that you don't take much notice of? Or that you don't give attention to? Why in the world would we do that? Why in the world would we have such a low esteem of others? We need to resolve to have a better view of people in general, and especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. First of all, we need to aim for restoration if problems exist. If there is a schism or a divide. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And so he talks about here, agreeing with each other, comforting each other, living in peace. But in that context, he begins by saying, aim for restoration. To restore. Clearly, from the context, and this is the context that Paul is talking about where problems existed in the church at Corinth. And he's telling them, you need to restore the relationship. Seek not vengeance. Have a better view of others so that we do not seek vengeance against them. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through verse 21, Paul begins by saying, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Then he goes on, he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." In other words, regardless of what others do to me and how they treat me, my view toward them has to be one of love and compassion and mercy. I should do everything in my power to live peaceably with people. And sometimes that means that we put the best interest of others before our own interests, before our own thoughts, before what makes us happy. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We allow ourselves to get so tied up in the cares of this world, in self-interest, and the things that make me happy, that we often forget about the feelings and the concerns of other people. We often judge unrighteous judgment. We often judge without the evidence before us. We need to be careful. We need to understand that other people are critically important to our mission, to our purpose. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to seek and to save the lost. What is the purpose of every child of God? First, to save himself or herself. Second, and really I hate to say first and second because they go together, but our mission is to take as many people with us to heaven as possible. We want people to be saved. We need to value the lost as Jesus Christ did. He gave a parable in the book of Luke chapter 15 in verse 4 about 100 sheep. 99 were safe. One was lost. His attention was given to the lost. And he left the 99 and went out and he found the lost and rejoiced. I want you to listen to what he says in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We need to have a better view of people. Make that our resolution. We need to show more kindness. The more kindness we show, the greater our faith will become. There's no way to be angry, and there's no way to be mad and upset and to seek out vengeance against others when we are showing kindness toward them. It's impossible. Now, we might get our feelings hurt in the midst of trying to show kindness, and we might then turn and do the things that we should not do. But as long as we are showing kindness, and as long as we are trying to help people, it's impossible to have the wrong attitude toward others. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and verse 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are the things that we do not want in our lives. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so here are the opposites. You have the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the slander, and malice on one end. Put those things aside. Instead, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another. We need to show more kindness to our opponents. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so what does Paul say here about the servant of God? Do not be quarrelsome. Instead, be kind and be patient and endure evil if called upon. When you must correct, do so with gentleness. And again, remember, the purpose is the salvation of those who need saving. Yes, there are people in the world who view us as enemies, who view us as opponents. Let us not be guilty of falling into that trap. We need to show more kindness in bearing with one another. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so you know there the connection with kindness and compassion and humility and meekness and patience and the ability to bear with one another. All of us can have those moments when maybe we're not as pleasant as we would otherwise be. When it's a real challenge for people to like us at that moment, to be nice to us at that moment. And if I know that I have my moments, why then would I be surprised that others might have a moment or two like that as well? When I have those kinds of moments, would I rather someone be patient with me? Would I rather someone be gentle in the way that they deal with me? Would I rather someone try to avoid the fight that maybe I'm trying to pick? Bear with one another. Show perfect courtesy. Courtesy. A simple word that means so much. Courtesy. To hold the door open for someone. To let someone go in front of you when the line is long anyway. Courtesy. To say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. To say please and thank you. So many ways in which we are to show courtesy. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. There you have that idea again, every good work. You might have noticed that a lot of the passages that I've read talk about this good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, now listen, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. How can I be angry with people when I'm trying to show them courtesy? Return blessing for evil, not evil for evil. That's the point Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through verse 11. It's easy to retaliate. It's easy to seek out vengeance. It's easy to be mad. But let me ask you something. Have you ever truly been so angry and mad and maybe malicious? In those moments, just how happy are you? How pleasant is your life? How good is your life? When that kind of an emotion takes us over, it's impossible to be pleasant, to be happy at that time. We have to get past it. We have to put it behind us. Maybe we have to forgive. And then we can find happiness. Have you ever had someone that you've been so angry with, disappointed with, and every time you see them or you're around them, your emotions just heat up? What a terrible moment that is. Let's not return evil for evil, but blessing for evil. And then finally, we need a quantifiable growth. A growth that we can see, a growth that we can feel, a growth that we can touch. We need a growth in our spiritual lives. If we do that, if we resolve to have this kind of growth, then it will strengthen our faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. In the context, Paul told Timothy to read. He told Timothy to meditate, to think about these things. But I want you to notice that these are seeable events, seeable progress, that others might see what you're doing. One of the greatest joys that I get, it's when I see a young man, and I'm talking about maybe teenage years, and they start to study a little bit, and they're willing maybe to get up and preach, and they do all of that. And you see from 1 year to the next and maybe you go 10 years down the road, and what a change. You can see that change. You can see that growth. It didn't come by accident. It didn't come because they put the Bible aside and put it down and did nothing. It came because they did the things necessary to grow. We need to work together. Working together is what God expects from us. In doing that, then we will have this kind of growth. If you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, and again in the context, the writer's talking about what God has given into the church. He's given apostles. He's given prophets. He's given evangelists and so on and so forth. But you'll notice in this, he concludes the point by talking about how we are to work together. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When we come together like this, and when we meet on Wednesday night, or when we come here for a Friday night singing, these are all things that we are doing as a collectivity of people that helps personal growth. That helps us to understand by working together. Growth takes effort. A child does not get from pre-K to graduation from college only because they get older. Only because the years go by. They get to that point of growth by the time that they put in their academics, their study, to learn what they need to learn. And again, it is quantifiable growth. It is growth that you can see, you can hear in talking to them. They go from being able to add and subtract to doing the problems associated with calculus or trig or algebra or geometry. Growth takes effort. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Now listen, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective are unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so you note here, make every effort to supplement your faith. If they are increasing, he says, about these Christian qualities. But it doesn't just happen. We are to put on the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about the battle we are in, the war that we are fighting. Not with flesh and blood, he says, it's with the spiritual things. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The armor of God is useful when you learn to use it. You know, when David was about to go into battle with Goliath, Saul gave him his own armor, Saul's armor, the king's armor. It was too big. David had never been trained in that kind of armor, that kind of warfare. He didn't know how to use it. And so he went out with the weapon that he knew how to use. And of course, we know that the true weapon was God. And so we are to put on the armor of God. In the context, he tells us what this armor is. And you'll notice, if you read the passages there, that they most all have to do with God's Word in some way or another. Quantifiable growth. We need to grow when we are persecuted, when life is not going well for us as Christians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 8, this is the point that the Apostle Paul makes with the brethren here at Thessalonica, that they needed to grow, that they needed to understand that the trials and the tribulations of life are there for a reason. And if we handle them right, if we do the right things, then we will grow abundantly. Listen to what he says. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And so there's a connection there between their increasing before them growing abundantly and the persecutions and the afflictions that they were having to endure. We know what James says about the trying of your faith. It does what? It works patience. You need to resolve to grow. Even when life is not treating you the way you think it ought to. Even when life is hard. Even when people are mean and ugly to you. When you're having to endure the kind of persecution that we have today in this society, in this country. I believe that if we resolve to do these six things, the two that we talked about this morning, the four that we talked about tonight, I believe that if we make the resolution and we work toward these, our faith will be greatly strengthened. Now, if you're not a Christian, the first step, the first resolve is to become a child of God. You do that by believing in Jesus Christ, by turning your heart to Him, by confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, and then by being baptized. If as a child of God, you have fallen short, you need to resolve to do better. So tonight, if you need to respond, I would encourage you to do so. Together we stand and sing.